Word. Well, over the last few months in our evening services, we've been looking at the Old Testament book of Exodus, an amazing book of the Bible, full of drama, suspense, largely describing the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt. And in the chapters we've been focusing on lately, God's people, the nation of Israel, they've been at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've received the Ten Commandments. They're about to set off for their own land, the land of promise, Canaan. But before they do, God gives them instructions for what's called the tabernacle. And it was effectively a highly decorated tent, the tabernacle. And it was to go with the people on their journey. Every time they stopped to set up camp, it was to be set up at the very center of camp. And inside the tent, inside the tabernacle, God gave precise instructions for the decor, the various furniture, the furnishings. And it's all very visible, tangible. And in some ways, God's treating his people like little children. And it's almost like a little bit like a giant picture book for them, one of those hardback, chunky picture books, illustrating who he is, what it's like to come near him and to know him. Because at the end of the day, that's what the tabernacle was all about. It was the dwelling place of God. It's where God lived in this time. And as they traveled on their journey, it was showing them God is here. God's with us. He never leaves us. 24/7, he's always here. Maybe this evening you need that reminder that your God doesn't leave you and he doesn't forsake you and he's here. You're not alone in life. And he's down here with you in the dirt and in the pain and in the sickness and in the worries. 24/7. He's available to you. But of course, in these days of Moses, he wasn't freely available. Because of their sin, people couldn't just casually go and approach God. He's so holy and perfect and pure. So God, in his kindness, made it possible. He set up various practices to give them access. And we just saw last week the great altar, the bronze altar, just at the entrance of the courtyard for people to make sacrifice for sin. There had to be a substitute. But on top of that, when it came to the tent itself, the tabernacle, there were only certain people allowed inside. A small number of people representing the nation. And we understand that today, the idea of representatives. We live in a society where we have elected politicians who represent the people. They're supposed to, anyway, represent the people. A small number of people representing the nation. And that's the idea here, instead of politicians. It's priests. And God gives instructions for a small number of these priests to act as go-betweens, middlemen, mediators, the Bible would say. In verse 1 of our chapter, we see that God himself chooses them. He chooses the brother of Moses, Aaron. And his sons, the very first priests, Aaron, he's the chief priest, the high priest. And it's an enormously significant role, not just here, but all the way through the Bible. This is significant. We want this week and next to look at it, but this week it's all about the clothes. It's all about the fashion. It's all about the dress code, the uniform of this high priest. We're familiar with uniforms, aren't we? From schools to law enforcement, from fast food chains to postmen. Uniforms say a lot about a person and the work that they're engaged in, especially so this uniform, the priesthood. 3 points this evening, but we'll spend most of the time on the first. So let's think firstly, don't skim over this dress code for priests. Don't just skim over this dress code for priests. At first glance, the chapter may appear just a rather matter-of-fact description of what these men were supposed to wear. We might even wonder, what is the value of a chapter like this? It could well be tempting just to skim over it very quickly. But then we remember there's nothing meaningless in the Bible, and not least in these tabernacle chapters, nothing meaningless. So in verse 2, when God instructs holy garments be made, we should instantly be sitting up almost to take notice of this. These are clothes that are holy. Holy, in other words, they've been set apart. They're separate from other clothes. We might talk about things being a cut above, a cut apart. That's the idea here. Some of us might remember Marks and Spencer adverts. There's no other advert that leaves my mouth watering like M&S adverts. No doubt there'll be a big one coming at Christmas. And the phrase they always close with is, this is not just food. This is M&S food. Suggesting there's something about their food that makes it a cut above the rest. And that's a shadow of the idea that we should have when we think of things being holy in the Bible. In other words, these are not just clothes. These are not just clothes. These are holy clothes. Clothes in verse 3 that had to be made by skilled craftsmen. And we want to look at them in the order they would have been put on. So not according to the passage, but the order they would have been put on. We're told firstly about the undergarments, actually. Verse 42. Both Aaron and his sons would have had to wear linen undergarments. They would have had to put off their normal day-to-day clothes and put on these white linen undergarments covering hip to the thighs. Now, hidden from view, of course, we don't see them, but instantly they served to set these men apart as pure men, holy men, marking them almost from inside to out as holy. On top of that, they would have had a linen coat or a tunic and a turban on the head, both described for us in verse 39, the linen coats and the turban. Again, these would have been white, marking them out as distinct and separate. This is all the priestly clothes, undergarments, the robe, the turban. But the high priest, Aaron, he wore extra clothes. Over the white tunic, he would have worn a blue robe, probably sleeveless. It's described in verses 31 to 35, a little bit like a Mexican-style poncho you would put over your head. And at the bottom, there was to be these colourful pomegranates made out of fabric dangling, as well as bells. And so perhaps might have looked something like this. The pomegranates, they were synonymous with the promised land, actually. They held out the hope of fruitfulness and hope in the promised land. The bells were interesting. They would have constantly been tingling the whole time the high priest moving about inside the tabernacle. There was places that he would have been serving completely by himself, hidden from everyone's view. And maybe the bells were simply there to remind the people he's still there and he's still alive. He hasn't been blasted out of God's presence. He's still there, still working. The pomegranates and the bells. Over the robe, then, there would have been an ephod. Let me see if I can... There we go. An ephod. Described for us, verses 6 to 14. This would have been woven out of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet materials. Very elaborate, very ornate. You might think of a glorified waistcoat, the ephod. And then on the chest, a breastplate was attached. Verses 15 to 30. Similar style, similar colors to the ephod. They both had precious jewels stuck on them, the breastpiece and the ephod. And you can also see in verse 15 that it's called a breastpiece of judgment. It was folded over, this breastpiece, folded over in such a way that it made a little pocket and you could have put things inside. It was folded over, one on top of the other, and you could put things inside this breastpiece. It was like a little pouch on the high priest's chest. And inside the pouch, he kept two items. We're told about them in verse 30. In the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. Now, these are very strange. We don't know very much about these two items. Generally, when you see Hebrew words untranslated in your Bibles, it means we're not very sure what these are. And that's the case here. They might have been two differently colored stones that the high priest used in the presence of God to find out God's will, God's direction for the people. They were certainly used for guidance, these two items, finding out God's judgment. Hence the name, the breastpiece of judgment. And then verse 39 describes how there would have been a sash, a belt tied around the waist. Again, embroidered, decorated, an indicator that he's to be prepared for work, girded up, so to speak. And then last but not least, attached to the head, the golden plates attached to the turban, engraved with the words, "Holy to the Lord." Notice nothing instructed for the feet. We might remember much earlier in Exodus, when Moses first encountered God, he was instructed, wasn't he, to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. It's much the same here. They would have been barefoot, the high priest. And it would have been abundantly clear to everyone looking on, here is someone from top to toe, and they are set apart to God. They're holy. They're a cut above, a class above. They're different. They're distinctive. Everything here is enormously helpful for us, friends. And I think especially so, the precious stones and jewels that were to be fixed onto the ephod and to the breastpiece. Listen again to the instructions for the ephod. This is 28 verse 9. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other. And these two stones were to be placed onto the shoulders. And that might have looked a little bit like this. On them was engraved the names of each of the 12 tribes. Six on one, six on the other. Each tribe of Israel then carried into the presence of God on the shoulders of the high priest. It's a reminder, the high priest isn't serving on his own behalf. He's serving on behalf of these people. He's literally representing them before God and representing all of them equally. Some of the tribes were much bigger than others. Some of the tribes were very, very small. Some of them had bigger purposes in the scheme of God. But all of them represented equally. And in some ways, the high priest is bearing them up before God, bearing their burden, bearing their needs, bearing their sin, bearing their guilt. It indicates his responsibilities for them, his duties for them. Think of a father carrying his child on his shoulders, or the shepherd carrying the lamb. So the high priest is in some ways carrying Israel. It's a beautiful image. But as well, there were extra jewels attached to the breastpiece, 12 precious stones, each of them engraved with one of the names of the tribes of Israel. I explained in verse 29. Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place. And can you see what a tender image this is? What a beautiful image this is. The high priest going into the tabernacle with the people not only on his shoulders, but on his heart. On his heart. And again, all of them equally on his heart. There isn't any significance given to the different kinds of jewels. Some of them may be more precious than others, but we're not told what tribe matched up to what jewel, because it doesn't matter, clearly. But from the littlest tribe to the biggest, they're all equally represented. Every person then in this massive nation of Israel, it's on the heart. They're on the heart of the high priest. They're on the heart of the high priest. He's not a man dutifully going through the motions. He's lovingly caring for these people. They're constantly in his thoughts. So let's not skim over this priestly dress code. Don't skim over this dress code for the priests. But then secondly, second and thirdly are going to be pretty brief. Secondly, don't lose sight of our better priest. Don't skim over the dress code, but don't lose sight of our better priest. Our better priest, because the New Testament makes it so very clear. Everything that was associated with Moses, the high priest in the days of Moses, it's ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews is very clear in this especially. Hebrews 2:17 describes Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So the job of the high priest in Exodus, in other words, it wasn't an end in itself. It was a signpost. It was a vivid, colorful, noisy, majestic signpost to something bigger, something better, someone better. Jesus. Just think, he's the perfect go-between. The one who perfectly stands in the gap between God and man. Making us right with God, praying for us, representing us. And he's not an ordinary, sinful, weak man like the earthly priests. He's the Son of God. Not only that, he's ministering in a tabernacle without any limitation. Hebrews 8:2. He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. He's in the throne room of heaven, the better high priest. Just imagine the child that gets separated from their mother in the supermarket. And they start to panic and get scared. They don't know which way to go. The child, not the mother, the child. They start running from one aisle to the other, desperately looking for their mum. And just as they're starting to cry, they see a shadow on the floor at the end of the aisle. And it looks just like their mum. And they're so happy. They're so full of hope. But what's better? What's better? The happiness of seeing the shadow or having their mother step around the corner and it really being her? Which is better? The shadow or the reality? The shadow or the reality? That's the way it is with Jesus, our high priest. The shadows are no more. He's the real deal. The earthly high priest points us to the Lord Jesus. The priest had to be chosen from among the people. As a representative, they had to be one of the people. They had to know the weaknesses of the people. They would have known the sufferings and the struggles of the people because they were one of them. Isn't that what we have in the Lord Jesus? One brought up among us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our pains. He knows our temptations. He knows our struggles. He knows our doubts. He knows our uncertainties. He's the perfect high priest. The perfect high priest. The high priest in Moses' day had to go through a whole rigmarole of purification. From eternity, Jesus, he's been the spotless one, undefiled without sin. The high priest in Moses' day, in their little pocket, they had the Urim and the Thummim to discern God's will. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He came to do the will of the Father. It's through Jesus and through his word that God's judgments are now made known to us. He's better. The high priest in Moses' day carried the names on his chest and shoulders. Jesus is better. John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He knows his people, each of them by name. As the high priest was engaged in representing and interceding, Jesus is better. He always lives, Hebrews tells us, to make intercession for us. And just think of that wonder, friends. Jesus, bearing your name continually in God's presence. Your name, bearing your sin and your worries and your concerns, and they're on his shoulders. Jesus carrying you on his heart, loving you, caring for you. You, your name continually there. Not one of his people left off. Robert Murray McShane said this about Christ's prayers for us. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. And yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He is praying for me. Satan, he never stops accusing. Jesus never stops interceding. It's a marvelous truth. Do you thank Jesus? Do you thank God for this intercession for you, the prayers of Jesus for you? Don't lose sight of our better priest. Don't lose sight of our better priest. Don't skim over the high priest. Don't lose sight of our better priest. Thirdly, don't forget we are to be priests. Don't forget, we are to be priests. We have a dress code in some respects. Nothing to do with our literal wardrobes. I've said it before here, we don't have a strict dress code as a church, but spiritually, we've been given a dress code. A dress code. As we live the Christian life, there's certain clothes, spiritual clothes that we're to wear and clothes that we're not to wear. Think of what Paul says to the Ephesians, things that we're to put off, things we're to put on. Ephesians 4:22, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. So in Christ, we've been clothed. We're given new clothes, a new robe, white robes of righteousness. And we're called to look, live differently from the world. From top to toe, we're to be different. We're to be different. We've been called to be a nation of priests. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, we are a holy priesthood. This is a key doctrine recovered during the Reformation. The priesthood of all believers. The idea that we don't need to go through someone here on earth before we can get to God. But all of us who trust in Jesus alone for salvation, we have the same access, free, open access into his presence. There's the idea, the myth out there that somehow that ministers, pastors have a speed dial to God. Not a bit. We have the same access, whatever we do, whether it's preaching or painting. Each of us, we can offer it in service to God, the universal priesthood of believers. And we can serve one another in this priestly fashion, can't we? We're to pray for one another, intercede for one another. In a way, we could have people's names engraved on our shoulders, over our hearts. And I wonder this evening, whose names are you bringing before the throne of God? Whose names are you regularly bringing to God? Your children's names, your mother's name, your father's name, on your shoulder, on your heart, your brothers, your sisters, your boss, your colleagues, your politicians. The names on the prayer card for our congregation, on our shoulders, on our hearts. Are you praying for them? Are you bringing their names before the throne of God? Are you standing in the gap for them? Are you seeking to bear their burdens and come alongside them in prayer? And I know a great many of you are. You are. And when the rules are reversed, well, what a mighty encouragement it is to know that people are praying for you in your situation, that you're on their heart and you're on their shoulders, and they're bearing you up by name before God. Do you see what a thrilling, thrilling chapter of God's word this is? Let's thank God for Jesus, our great high priest. And let's pray for grace as we seek to be priests ourselves. Amen.